We're about to get all these electronics working here. Had me a little loud, didn't we? Again, I want to say it's so good to have everybody with us tonight. And I'd like to also mention right quickly, too, that I feel like and have felt like this for years, that basically the ministry of bondservant ministries is not to do what other ministries do, but I believe our specific calling, if you will, is that of teaching the priesthood. As our sister Alice was teaching this evening, I began to think how important what she was saying about just a simple thing like knowing the name of God. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, the Bible tells us, and this is talking about during the tribulation, that 10 men would take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We're going to go with you because we know God is with you." And that's very important. Is that because there's actually a physical mark that they're going to see? I don't know. I think, you know, the 144,000, that is the case. Because they will have that name inscribed on their head. But it doesn't say that they're one of the 144,000. It could be that, you know, they're just a person who understands the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. And somehow people are going to know that God is with them, that they're different. And I hope this Torah portion will help you better understand that. But before we go to the Torah portion tonight, would you go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 11, for just a moment. Daniel, chapter number 11. There was a thought that the Lord gave me this week that, I just want to be real honest with you, it has grieved me thinking about it this week, and it shocks me. Because a simple little thing like our brethren not even knowing his name, and not many years ago, we didn't know that name. So I'm not condemning anybody. I don't think I am. But to realize how little we know about Scripture and how that doctrines, religious doctrines, have overshadowed the Word of God and people believe in, take for example, the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not kicking anybody that don't believe, you know, that there's not a pre-tribulation rapture. But folks, let me tell you something. That doctrine is as dangerous to the welfare of God's people as anything that I know of. Is believing that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, because this thing is coming upon us very, very soon. And I can imagine people who know so little about the Word of God, when they realize that they're in the midst of the tribulation, they're going to say, "We've been lied to, and we're not ever listening to anybody else. I'm just junking this whole thing about religion." It scares me, doesn't you? It's a frightening thing. It's also frightening to me that many of them will be convinced, even people who hang on to a belief in God, if you will. It scares me that in Daniel chapter 11, I want to start reading in verse 29, that the possibility here is a frightful thing. Verse 29 says, "At the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action." If you're reading King James there, it says, "and do exploits." And I believe King James probably is a better added word there. It's not in the original language, but it simply means that this anti-Messiah will do miraculous-like things. And he's going to. We know from the book of Revelation that his false prophet is going to be able to call down fire from heaven. Miraculous, wondrous signs. Look with me in let's read verse 30 again. "For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened, and he will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action or do exploits. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant." There's going to be people forsake the holy covenant of God. We realize from knowing the Torah how important the covenant that we have with God is. Look at verse 31. "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. that should be morning and evening sacrifice, so we know there's an altar. We know that this is what Daniel spoke of, Yeshua spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24 as being the desolation, or abomination of desolation. We know this is a serious, serious thing that he's going to be able to do. But he goes on to say in that verse, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now listen to verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Do you realize that a vast majority of what we call our new covenant brethren, and they are, act wickedly toward the covenant of God? They do. I hope you realize that what he's saying right here is those people who by smooth words will be turned to godlessness or Torahlessness, they already act wickedly toward the covenant, are going to be the very ones who take the mark of the beast. Now there's going to be a mark of God on some people. There's going to be the mark of the beast on others. And we know this will damn the soul of those who take it. Look what he goes on to say in that verse. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action, or if you're reading King James, do exploits. I'm telling you, when this thing happens, and that mark that Alice was talking about is on the foreheads of those people, there is going to be absolute evidence in this world that God is working through a certain people. And I think we're being trained in that. If there's ever been a time in your life when you desire to know God, now 1 John chapter 2 verse 4 says, if a man says he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the vast majority of our brethren, they say they know God, but they do not keep his commandments. And they'll tell you they're not intended to keep certain of the commandments. In other words, they don't want him to be the king. They don't want him to reign over them. They want the kingdom. And that's what I'm going to title the Torah portion, Behold, found in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want to entitle it for the sake of the tape, A Kingdom Without a King. This Torah portion is trying to get us to understand what we should desire in our hearts. Because, folks, this always goes back to the heart. Do you realize if you didn't have the right kind of heart, your eyes would never have been opened to the truth of Torah? You would have kept on seeing, but not see. You would have kept on hearing, but not really hear. You wouldn't have understood. That's what Yeshua says over and over and over again in the Brit Hadashah. The very fact that you know that the Torah is true is evidence that you had a heart toward God. But what kind of a heart is it? Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26 is where we start. And the word see in the New American Standard, in King James, I'm pretty sure there it's behold. Anybody reading King James? I'm pretty sure it's behold. And I've explained to you before that that word behold in the Hebrew, and this is the essence of the word. I'm not trying to give you a Strong's or Brown Driver Briggs definition here, but I'm trying to give you the essence of the word and what it really means. The word behold, when you see it in the scriptures, is like, if my son were here, we could aggravate him a little bit. Tim, he's not here tonight, and today's his birthday. He's 38 years old. He's getting old. But what if we'd set him a surprise birthday party, and he come in, he didn't know about it, and we got him this real nice gift. It's all wrapped up, and it's something he's really want. He don't expect it whatsoever, and it's something he really desires, and he opens the package, and he goes, oh. That's the essence of behold. When you see that word, that's the way you ought to feel. What a wonderful thing this is. So what God's about to tell us is like we ought to be saying, I'm so glad I see this. I think that this Torah portion has a depth of understanding that we're in desperate need of today. Look what he says in verse 26. See, or behold, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. The Lord is dealing with the heart in that passage. What kind of heart do you have? Do you realize, and I can't prove this for absolute sure, but it's pretty sure as far as Moses' description of where they're at. They're most likely at a place called Heshbon. Heshbon is just a little bit north of Mount Nebo, and we know Mount Nebo is where Moses goes to die. And the people are gathered just north of this Mount Nebo, and they can probably see into the Promised Land. I'm sure they can probably see the city of Jericho at least from where they're at. No doubt they can see the Dead Sea and the Negev Desert. They can see the Promised Land, and they're there. They're ready to go in. And Moses says this to them. He says, I've set before you today a blessing and a curse. There's the kingdom. And you know, a lot of those people, that's really all they wanted. They're looking at this play and say, finally, we're at the place where we're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. They've been told that all their life. Now, I don't blame them for desiring that. But literally, I believe, when you look at what God's trying to get into their heart, I believe a lot of them said, I want the kingdom, but I'm not interested in the king. See, because the heart attitude here is not so much about the kingdom, it's about the king. On the other hand, and I'd like to say that I would have said this if I'd been there, probably wouldn't. But I know what I'd be like today, knowing Torah like I understand it today. I'd say, thank God, I'm finally going into the land where He's going to be and His presence is there. That's why I want to be there. Man, if Yeshua said He was going to set His kingdom up in Antarctica, I'd want to be there. Because the kingdom, to me, is about the king. Do you realize, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, that when you see, and this is a very misunderstood thing in religion today, if you see the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes you'll see the phrase, the kingdom of God, do you realize that you're just looking at a Hebrew idiom? It's a Hebrew idiom that can be interchanged. It does not necessarily mean that they're two separate things, and yet I've heard New Covenant preachers stand and teach the church is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and them Jews, that's us, is going to inherit the land, which is the kingdom of God. And they really convince themselves of that somehow. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Hebrew language. It's an idiom. My whole thought is what good is the kingdom if you don't have the king? What good is a land flowing with milk and honey if there's somebody not there? See, He's our husband. He's our father. He's, you know, He's illustrated in many ways of what He really is to us. See, my whole idea about the kingdom is my same idea as it is about Sabbath. You know, I believe there's a lot of misconception about Sabbath. I don't really believe people understand the depth of Sabbath. And I've talked to people recently, many people, about the Sabbath, both non-Sabbath keepers and Sabbath keepers. And I believe there's some confusion. I believe Sabbath is the seventh day. I don't believe you can make it another day whatsoever. And I believe Sabbath is for rest, but it is a knowledge of that rest that's beyond what most people think. Now, I'm not against, and I'm not telling you that Sabbath is not so that you can rest your body. It is. But that's not the essence of Sabbath. Sabbath is so I can rest in Him, my husband. Can I give you an example? Men, let's all think of ourselves. like a wife, okay? He's her husband. And her husband is gone off all week working. Oh, we can call him, we can talk to him, but we don't get to see him. And then there's one day he gets to come home. He gets to come home on Friday evening, and he has to leave on Saturday evening. We got that one day. Do we spend that night out with the girls? Or would that night be spent with him? Would we not desire to be with him? Let's use a father and child example. Wouldn't that father want to spend time with the child, and wouldn't that child want to spend time with the father? John calls himself the disciple, the disciple John. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, Yeshua loved. John is the only one in Scripture that we read about that John lay on his breast. Remember that? John had this unquenchable desire to be caressed and held by Yeshua. Let me ask you something, husbands. If you had a wife and you had only one day at home, and she didn't want you to hold her, and she didn't want to hold you, she didn't want to have anything really to do with you, would you question whether or not she really loved you? I'm not talking about going any farther physically. I'm not talking about that. Do you realize that the greatest need that a human being has is peace and security? Those two things. Do you know where you experience from the time that you're a baby until the time that you die, where you experience peace and security? It's in the loving arms of someone who loves you. A baby, that's where it feels peace. That's where it feels secure, right? A woman with her husband, she feels secure when he's holding her. We don't have to go any farther than that. That's intimacy in itself. The man, believe it or not, ladies, feels secure when the woman holds him. I don't care how big and how macho he's supposed to be. That's where he feels secure and at peace with his manhood. He feels that security and that peace. Now, I'm saying all this to make you understand something. If your desire is not for a kingdom with a king, then you're not in the kingdom. Let's hold our place in Deuteronomy, and I want to introduce this by going to, let's go to Mark chapter 12 first. Mark, the 12th chapter. Very familiar passage of Scripture to us that are bondservants. We look at verse 28, Mark chapter 12. And I appreciate Jolene running the Eastward for us tonight. She's having a lot of pain this week, just like I have. We both been diagnosed years ago with a certain kind of arthritis, and sometimes you just don't know how painful it is, and I really appreciate her doing this. Verse 28 says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asking, what commandment is the foremost of all? What's the first commandment? And here is a scribe who has been listening to different people like the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, all these different people coming and arguing with Yeshua, trying to catch him in something because they think that they're smarter than he is. And this scribe, he's going to boil it down to one thing. He's going to boil it down to what the greatest commandment is. What's the first commandment? And so he asked him. Verse 29, Yeshua answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. Now I want you to recognize that this scribe is understanding the essence this scribe would fit in perfectly with what we call the messianic movement today. Listen to this very carefully. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Yeshua saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The children of Israel at Heshbon in Deuteronomy chapter 11 are not far from the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but that's always shocked me. That verse there in Mark chapter 12 in verse 34, when Yeshua tells this man, even though he has this understanding of the commandments, really are about two things. It's about loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Man, he's got the essence of this, but Yeshua tells him he's not far from the kingdom. Well, what does he lack? What else does he need? Does he not have the understanding? Sure he does. Well, why is he just close, just like the children of Israel at Heshbon? Why is he close to the kingdom of God but not there? One simple reason. He has not repented. When he repent, he would humble himself and realize that to enter the kingdom of God, it takes what Yeshua done, not what he's doing. He believes that keeping the commandments in his flesh, loving God and loving his neighbor, as far as he's concerned, is to be done through the flesh. Darling, that's impossible. You cannot do it. Nobody in this world can do it. Go into Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Starting in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul said, should we do away with the law? God forbid. No, don't do away with the law. But the law is weak when it comes to producing salvation through the flesh. Let me read on. Verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the right requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." See, it's not Gary's opinion. "The flesh cannot keep the law of God in order to produce salvation." This man in Mark chapter 12 is near the kingdom of God because Yeshua tells him he's not far from the kingdom of God. But he's not changed his mind as a scribe about keeping it in the flesh. And I'm going to say something going to surprise you. There's a lot of messianics that don't either. I hate to say that. Because they're convinced that their salvation is dependent upon whether they keep the letter of the law and not just the spirit of the law. Now we keep the letter the best we can. But it won't produce salvation. Go back to Romans 8. Verse 7 again says, "Because the mind set on the flesh." I wonder if the children of Israel's mind was set on all the land flowing with milk and honey, all the things that they were going to do, all the things that they were prepared to do and not set on the spirit of doing the things that God asked them to do. Because we know that according to Nehemiah chapter 8, from the time the children of Israel went in to the land, they did not keep the sabbatical year, even under Joshua. They did not. They did not keep the feast days as they were supposed to. They went in. But by the way, they were examples for us. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a scary verse. I've heard all kinds of people say that, oh, they're filled with the Spirit of God. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. All kinds of different things. But yet they're the same people that don't keep His commandments. They say they know God. They say they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They say they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But they don't keep the commandments of God. First John chapter 2, verse 4. If a man says that he knows God and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. John said in verse 3 of that same chapter, he said, by this we know that we have the Spirit of God, that we keep His commandments. It's not an outward thing. We do it because we want to. We want to embrace Him. We want to love Him. We want to care about Him. Jump back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 26 says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, they're going to go in, and they're going to receive instructions before they go in the next couple of weeks in the Torah portion. If I had been there, or if we were there today, this is what would be going through my mind. I can't wait to get in a place to where we can have this outward symbolic marker that causes me to remember every day of my life. The way that I live is going to bring blessings or curses. There's no in between. It's a choice. Hold your place again in Deuteronomy. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Book of Hebrews chapter number 11. And I hope you feel the same way I do about this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner in the land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the land, it was promised to them. That was the kingdom, right? But there wasn't a king. The enemies of God lived there. Now, I know some of our brethren Judah that says the kingdom of God has been restored in the modern-day Israel. There's no peace. Yeshua is not there. It's not His doing. I'm not saying that He's not behind putting the people in the land, but the kingdom that God is talking about is not there. Let me read on just a little bit. Verse 11 says, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Do you feel like that? Darling, I feel like a stranger and an exile on this earth. Do I want to go to the kingdom of God? Absolutely, but I want the king there. This is going to sound awful to a lot of people. I don't care anything about going to Israel per se. I'd like to go there. I'd like to see some of the places that Yeshua walked. But I'm not interested in going to Israel just to be going to a place of promise. I'm interested in going to Israel when there's a king there, my king. Verse 14, he says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You see the essence, the little subtle essence of what he said? Everything is because of what he's done. Sabbath is because of what he's done. It's resting in his finished work. Sabbath, to me, the greatest thing about Sabbath is that time of intimacy with him. Just, you know, when I can be with him and he can make me feel at peace and he can make me feel secure. Not looking for anything else. I just want him to hold me, to embrace me. Folks, there's no greater thing in this world. Is that what Isaiah 58 was talking about when he said, if you'll make Sabbath a delight? You know, it's a delight. Shouldn't it be a delight if a wife had a husband that only got to come home from work once a week, one day a week, and when he was there that she put her attention to him? Wouldn't that be a delight? Wouldn't you count that day a delight? But if she don't count that day a delight, she don't care anything about holding him. In other words, just, you know, he might think, you know, there's something wrong here. I think that's the way the Lord feels about it. It's about her heart. How's her heart about this kingdom thing? While we're here, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to show you something right quickly about this kingdom of God. I don't really think you can understand this week's Torah portion, at least in this theme that the Lord has shown me. And there's many other themes, I recognize that. But I don't think you can understand this theme unless you understand this thing about the kingdom of God. Look in Matthew 13 at verse 31. Jolene, am I giving you time? No, she's faster than I am on this. Verse 31 says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." What did he say there? "He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seed, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, I told you I want to show you this. This same parable is found in Mark. Now, before we turn to Mark chapter 4, I want you to look again at verse 31. "He presented another parable to them, saying," this is Matthew's account, "the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." In Mark chapter 4, in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God?" You see that? Same parable. But this is Mark's account. Mark said, how are we going to liken the kingdom of heaven? It's like, or the kingdom of God. It's like this mustard seed. But Matthew pictures it, and he said, this mustard seed is like the kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable. It's a Hebrew idiom. Now, I've said all that to bring you to Luke chapter 17. For many, many years, I've been real concerned about whether I or other people really understand the kingdom of God. And I don't think we have a grasp of it. You remember I told you that everything's always about the heart? Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." I don't really like New American Standard here. This is the version I'm reading from. If you're reading from King James, which King James in this case is a better translation. And if you look at the word here and look it up, this is what it means. Let me read verse 21 like it should read. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, I said that to say this. Is the kingdom of God a place? Absolutely. I mean, from the very time that you understood anything, even in the New Covenant church that we're in, that heaven was this place that was far, far away, but it was a place that we're going to go to, right? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, whatever you want to call it, is a place. But spiritually, it is a people. Because the kingdom of God is what? Where God is. Know you not that you're the temple of God? Know you not that you have the Spirit of God? Why did Yeshua tell his disciples that he was going to be crucified and say, "I must go away that the Father will send the Comforter, send the Spirit"? Why did he say that? Why did he have to leave? So the kingdom of God could be lived out amongst the people. How do you think that Zechariah chapter 8 verse 23 is going to be fulfilled? People are going to see the kingdom of God being fulfilled in the life of His chosen ones. His chosen ones who has a heart for Him that wants Him to be the king. The kingdom is nothing without the king. Sure, I want the kingdom. But I don't want a kingdom without a king. Look in Luke 19. I start in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Yeshua went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The thought's there, right? About the kingdom. And in their concept, their idea was that, wow, here he is, you know, one that can heal the leper, can make the lame walk, make the blind see. He's here. The Messiah's here. So the kingdom's just going to immediately appear. But verse 12 says, "So he said a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself." He's going to give a parable. "And then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" King James says, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." Now, what's being said here? They said they wanted the kingdom. They wanted all the benefits of the kingdom. But they didn't want a king. What good is a kingdom without a king? What good is having a place where we're so blessed if we don't have a king to properly instruct us and we're going to be cursed? Think about it. Without the king and his say-so, we're going to be cursed. Verse 14, again. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." Did you notice there how many citizens or how many people that he brought to him? Back up in verse 13. "And he called 10 of his slaves." Didn't say it was all of them, but he called 10 of them. Why 10? If you've read this parable, most of us have, he only deals with 3 of them. Look at verse 15. "When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so they might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good slave. Is that what you want to hear? When you enter the kingdom, is that what you want to hear? You know, the only one that's going to hear that is the one that wants the king, that wants to please the king. Not the ones that just want the kingdom. And he said to him, verse 17, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be authority, to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Wait a minute. How can these two other slaves have this confidence in this king that they could invest much, much more than what this man had and expect a result because they knew that he was doing it, that he was behind it? This man had a completely different attitude. And I'm here to tell you, this man was influenced by the citizens that didn't want him to reign over them. There is a lot of New Covenant religious leaders today who are influenced to preach what they preach and teach what they teach because their congregants do not want Yeshua to reign over them. They want heaven. They want all the benefits. They want the new body. They want the mansion that they think they're going to get. But they do not want him to reign over them. It's not in their heart. Verse 22 again, he said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected with it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Before I read the last verse, I want you to understand something. One of my greatest desires that I have tried to push in this ministry time and time again is that we've all got a part to do. Now, you may have 10 minas, and I may have one. You may have 5 minas, and I may have one. But we're all to use what God has given us and work together. The hardest fight that any Torah teacher has is showing people that the body of Messiah needs to work together. Satan will fight that worse than anything in this world. Do you realize that it's not Hebrews 10:25 is not about getting people to go to church? I heard that all my life. Forsake not the assembling thyself together as the manner of some is, and so much more when you see that day approaching. Why should we get together and so much more when we see that day approaching? It is so that we come together working as the body of Messiah, that God can empower us with His Spirit to make things truly happen. The early church use the power of God to accomplish things that's only going to be accomplished again during the tribulation. When a people truly understands that they want the kingdom of God and they want the king to reign over them. Look in verse 27 of this parable. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, I don't think a parable necessarily means that, you know, that we're going to watch people just die like this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the seriousness of desiring him from the heart. Wanting him to be king. Wanting him to rule in our lives. Now, let's go back to Romans right quickly before we go back to the Torah portion. And I promise we're going to get here. I'm not going to keep you late tonight. In Romans chapter 8. We've come to the place in verse 9 that I want to read again. However, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Did Yeshua come with the Spirit of God in him? What was Yeshua's desire to do? I come to do thy will, O God. Is that all right? That's what he wanted to do. He did not want to break any commandments of God, and he did not. And so verse 9 says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Listen carefully. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Paul understands the kingdom of God. And he understands that in the kingdom of God, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much forgiveness is given, loveth much. Right? Paul understands this principle of the kingdom of God. So in verse 12 he says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Listen carefully now. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the sign in a Hebrew understanding of a mature son. He's the one that has the right to cry out after his training. After his training, he can call out, Abba, Father. Same is true with the bondservant. He can call the Father, Abba, Father. He has not received the spirit of fear. That fellow over in Luke chapter 19, what did he say? He said, I was afraid, and I hid your money. Remember? We've not received the spirit of fear. We've got a dear sister. It's not been in this understanding very long. That this week had her first encounter of rejection because of the truth. Remember when that happened to you? By the way, how many of you here has that happened to? Raise your hand. Say everybody in here. The first time's tough. Let me be honest with you. It's tough. But that did not make me afraid enough to back down. I've been accused of everything in the world. I am not going back down. I know this is the truth. Do I think that's going to bring me a popularity contest? No. But it will bring this. Look at verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who did Paul say the sons of God were? Those who walked in the Spirit. Not those that were afraid, but those that walked in the Spirit of God. What causes a person to walk in the Spirit of God? First of all, they love him with all their heart, mind, and soul. And they know that it's only him. While we're here in Romans, look in chapter 7, verse 14. Paul admits something here, and I think he's talking about before his salvation. I'll be honest with you. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul admits struggling. Would anybody else in here humble himself enough to admit, like me, that I struggle? Man, I struggle with the flesh. And it's only who I give the right to reign over me. It's a choice. Gosh, that's interesting. God said, I set before you blessing and curse. It's a choice. In verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Adonai. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, Paul, back in chapter 6, explains to us that sin does not have power over us anymore. And he urges us and beseeches us not to give in to that sin. Not let it rule and reign over us, but to let the Lord reign over us. It's about a choice. And so in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Adonai. That's who's going to deliver us from it. It's going to be Him. All we have to do is have the heart for Him. In question, do you have the heart for a kingdom and the King? Or you just want the kingdom? Because verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore. Therefore what, Paul? Because of this thing I've been talking about, this flesh and spirit, it's all God's doing because I'm the one that turns it over to Him. I just made the choice. But it's God the one that does it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. See what I'm talking about? It's not really that hard. There's a whole lot more I wanted to cover, but I want to get back to the Torah portion right quickly. In verse 26 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, instead of reading it again, he's told us about the blessing and curse. Now he said, when you get in the land, I want you to put the blessing and curses on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Because I want you to desire that. As a matter of fact, let me start reading in verse 30. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you're about to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. It's about the heart. And the choice. If your heart is toward the King and not just the kingdom and all that the kingdom can provide, you'll want to do what the King wants you to do. You'll love Him. How many of you have ever wondered why it was God Himself that gave David the title of man after my own heart? God told David. He told the world that David was a man after his own heart. You know what David's desire was? To build the temple. Now, he didn't get to do that because he was a man of blood. His son Solomon, which was a type and shadow of the real son of David, Yeshua, that built the temple, you, where the Spirit of God could reside. But David's desire was to bring the presence of God where he was, in Jerusalem. Did you know that when David brought the tabernacle of David there, and though he could not build the temple, he put the Ark of the Covenant, and it was not covered or shrouded, that you could look upon the Ark of the Covenant, you could draw near to God. It was David's ultimate desire to be able, just like a wife, that her husband's been gone all week, that they could have that time of love and intimacy. that everybody could experience, that they could see that the greatest desire was not to have this great kingdom that God through David had developed. Do you realize that by the time of David, that Israel was the greatest nation on planet Earth at that time? And especially through his son Solomon. But David's desire was the presence of God, to be with him because he loved him. And he wanted his people to love him like that. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And so he tells us to be careful to do these things. Now, look in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. As long as you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. These are the gods that the Phoenicians and the Canaanites and the ancient people worshipped. They didn't call them by these names then, but this is the names that we call them by today: Christmas and Easter. The gods of Christmas and Easter. The Asherim were wooden figurines, if you will, of a bare-breasted, many-breasted fertility goddess named in Babylonian Ishtar, where we get our English word Easter. This is the god. Baal was worshipped at these altars. Do you understand that God says, I want those things destroyed? They will not be a part of my kingdom. Now, it's kind of strange to me that people today, like us when we were in the New Covenant Church, said, well, we're doing these things because of his birthday and because of his resurrection. That's pretty much the argument, isn't it? When you show people that historically those are pagan holidays, and believers, New Covenant believers, have admitted to me time and time again, well, yes, we know these are pagan holidays, but we do them for this reason, right? Now, they want the kingdom, but they don't want the king to reign over them. Because the king says, we're to obliterate these things. Now, does that mean I get to go tear down all the church steeples and make everybody quit doing Christmas and Easter? No. It's a choice. It's about my heart. How am I going to do it in my own life? Go back here and let's read that again from verse 4. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. But we chose these pagan things to worship God. Jump with me over to chapter 12, verse 28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When Yahweh, your Elohim, cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them, and dwell in there. Now, who is it that's going to give them the land? God, not them. It's not their. They're not the ones that's going to do it. Verse 30. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? That I also may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. Whatever I have commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to, nor take away from it. Do you realize that most people today do not even see the seriousness of adding to and taking away? Now, we read a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Here we find it in chapter 12 again. We're not to add to or to take away from the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. God said if you add to the Word of God, He would add these plagues to you that was written in this book. If you take away from this book, He would take your name out of the book of life. It is a very serious thing. And besides that, God said, look, I don't want you to worship me using the practices that these false deities were always practiced with. God said they're abominations. Have you ever wondered where some of the things, let's just take Easter for example, where they come from? Have you ever wondered where the sun worship come from? People, you know, claim to be sun worshipers today because they get out and get a tan. They call themselves sun worshipers. That was not the intention or the thought in ancient times. See, they thought that people that they thought were great when they died went on to be the god of the sun. You remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter? When he died, he was the first god of the sun. And they called him Baal. In Hebrew, that is known as another husband. In the Phoenician language, I believe it was, it's, you know, he's the god of the sun. Roman, it was Mithra, the god of the sun. So Rameses, his wife, became known as the goddess of heaven. So Rameses is supposed to have come back at the vernal equinox in spring on the first Sunday after the vernal equinox, which is Easter. Don't have anything to do with Passover. Passover don't necessarily have to fall on that day. But in pagan worship, it fell on that day because Rameses claimed to have been impregnated by the rays of the sun, her husband Nimrod that had died and went to become the sun god. And people bought that story. And they worshiped the sun. They really were worshiping a man called Nimrod because he was this great hunter. And he hunted for the minds of people. Okay? I wish I had time to go into more detail on it. We don't. She claimed to have been impregnated and had a son by the name of Tammuz. So Tammuz is supposed to be this reincarnated. Okay? This reincarnated Baal. Trouble is, he was a great hunter, but when he was 40 years old, he went out boar hunting, wild hog hunting, and a wild boar killed him. That was very disappointing for your God to get killed. And so they started worshiping him one day for every year of his life for 40 days before Easter. You ever wonder where the Catholic Church got the term Lent? Where you worship or you know, you do without things for 40 days and then on Easter Sunday you eat ham. Ever wonder where that come from? That's where it came from. The worship of Tammuz, God says in Ezekiel chapter 8, is an abomination. Sunrise service is an abomination. This thing about Easter eggs that's so cute for the kids. You know where it comes from? It's literally a fact. You can look this up. All you have to do is just go get you a good encyclopedia, an older encyclopedia. You can find the very things that I'm telling you. You see, this sun goddess worship, her priest of that religion, on their altar, took virgin girls on Easter and impregnated them by rape. Next Easter, those girls would have had a baby that was now 3 months old. They would sacrifice that baby and dye eggs in the blood of those babies. Do you know that the most popular Easter egg color, now we, here in America, they do all kinds of pastel colors, don't we? What, it paws Easter egg dye? In Europe, in the still ancient traditions, its majority is red. The Greek Orthodox Church will not allow their congregants to dye Easter eggs except red. That's the only color they allow. Because what you're doing when you're doing that cute little thing for the kids and eating ham is celebrating these false gods. So God said, don't you dare put that God up in my face, like Alice said. Don't you use those practices to try to worship me. That's an abomination. Well, God knows my heart. That's the trouble. He does and you don't. He says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The best thing is to just love God so much that we'll follow His word no matter what He says for us to do. He says in verse 31 of chapter 12, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." That's the practice of Easter. And we turn around and take such a pagan day and try to make that to be the resurrection. I mean, if you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and yet, and there's a lot of us that does this, well, I guess it's okay if that's the way you believe. No, it's not. And you don't need, you wasn't born again with the spirit of fear. Okay, we need to tell people that. We need to tell people what you're doing is an abomination before God. You're doing things that's going to bring the wrath of God on you. You may have good intentions. You may think that's okay. But you made a choice. I told you several weeks ago about my friend at work. I showed him very plainly Easter. He admits it's a pagan holiday. Christmas, pagan holiday. He admits that. He even admitted that Sunday was not the Sabbath day. I said, "Well, why do you not keep the Sabbath?" He said, "Because I want to go to church with my family and my friends." He loves his friends and his family more than he loves God. I never said this was easy, following God's word. It's not. People will reject you, especially on this Sabbath thing. But I desire to be with him more than I desire to be friends of the world. See, being friends of the world is enmity with God. Sometimes it just takes us plain standing up. You don't know how serious this gets? Look at chapter 13. And I'm going to stop right after this. But I want you to this week, I'm going to finish this, but I want you this week to continue the rest of this Torah portion. I'm going to show you two things. I want you to continue the rest of this Torah portion on this theme. This is talking about the kingdom. And it's going to reveal your heart as to whether you want a kingdom with a king or without a king. What's more important, what the king has or who the king is? That's what it comes down to. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder comes true." Now, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe if we've come in one heart, in one mind, and we want to do the will of God, we want to worship Him and work together, we're going to see the Spirit of God in a very short time be poured out on people like you've never seen before. There will be people prophesying, even little children. But God says, "I got something for you to understand here." He said, "If a man, a prophet, comes along and he shows you a sign and wonder, and it come true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." Now, the first thing is, God says, a prophet that gives a prophecy that's turning you away from the Torah, he's to be exposed. Now, nobody wants to do that. But that's what the Word of God's telling us. He said, "I don't care who it is." He said, "If he's trying to lead you away, well, how are you going to know if you don't know the Torah? How is these people going to know that the Antichrist is turning them to godlessness and going to cause them to take the mark of the beast if they don't know the Torah? You're under obligation, brethren, to know the Torah for them, because God is going to use you as the priest during that time. You're the sons of God who's going to be revealed during that time." Notice with me in verse 3. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you." Do you notice how many times he says this here? He's testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. "You shall follow the Lord your God, that's 3. Fear him, that's 4. You shall keep his commandments, that's 5. Listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him, that's 7. There are 7 spirits of God. Are you walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit? You know, to love God in the day and time that we're getting ready to come into takes the Spirit of God. You cannot do it within yourself. You can't. There is no way, absolutely no way, that you can do this. It's going to take the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit of God. Who does it? He does it. You just make the choice. Do you choose blessing or do you choose curse? God said, that's what I said before you. You ought to look at those two things, those choices, and say, how wondrous this choice is, or how awful this choice is. You know what the difference is? The kingdom without the king. If you choose the kingdom with the king, in other words, you chose the king. See, when you use the term the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about a place. But when you use the term the kingdom of God, you're talking about a king. Back in Luke 19, and I'm sure you remember this because I brought it to your attention, he called for 10 slaves, didn't he? Why did he just examine 3? There's 7 left, aren't they? I believe they represent the 7 churches of Revelation. I believe they represent the 7 spirits of God who's supposed to dwell in us and control us. That judgment's coming. How do we love him? I mean, really, it just comes down to that. We're seeing all kinds of things take place in what we call the Messianic movement. Hebrew roots, whatever you want to call it. We're seeing all kinds of things. We're seeing some ugly things take place with GLC right now. We really are. I don't know where everybody's going to come down on which side they're going to come down in. I know which side I'm going to come down in. I'm going to be like Joshua. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Because I love him. I don't do this because I'm going to be popular for it, because I love him. I want to keep his word. I want a kingdom with a king. Because I mostly want the king. Let me be honest. If you ever, for one time in your life, experience a Sabbath where you're just like John the Apostle, and you lay on his breast and you feel the peace and security that he gives, there's nothing else in this world to take that place. Nothing in this world. That's why we ought to pray for it and pray for each other, shouldn't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you today thanking you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the Torah. God, we thank you for the portions that you're opening our eyes to, and depths that you're opening our eyes to in these last days to show us what's really important in this life. And Father, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we realize, Lord, this world is not our home, and we're homesick, Father. And Father, we long to see you and be with you and to hold you, and you hold us. And Father, we want that intimacy with you because we love you. We want that feeling of peace and security that we cannot find in this world and anything that we do. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to love us and cause us to love you like that we ought to. We ask this in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen.